Good morning, everybody. Good to be here. So about 5 years or so after Jesus was born, another baby was born. Well, there's other ones too, but this particular baby was born in the city of Tarsus. And his dad was a Pharisee, a descendant of Benjamin. So they were a part of the tribe of Benjamin, which was also who King Saul was a descendant from, who was the first king of Israel. So this dad couldn't think of a better name than Saul for his son. And little Saul was born in Tarsus in a very religious family, very important to them to follow the rules of the Torah. That was a big deal to them. Very smart, very driven, very strong-willed, and that was his dream, was to be a Pharisee like his dad. And so he was able to get into a school in Jerusalem and follow the rabbi Gamaliel. Whenever you're following a rabbi, they had this statement to say, be covered in the dust of your rabbi. They would do everything that the rabbi would do, and they would follow in their footsteps. And I love this because Paul started that at probably, some scholars believe, around 15 years old, which was, I don't get all of that, but somewhere between 13 and 15, they were able to follow a rabbi. But guess what? The disciples that Jesus picked, they were all left over. They hadn't ever got picked. I love that. I love the people that Jesus picked. So he went down and studied for about 5 years. And then by the time he was 31, he became a Pharisee himself. And over about those 3 years or so that he was a Pharisee, he really staunchly believed that anybody who followed this Jesus, this Messiah, was completely a heretic. Like, they were people that were completely blaspheming God, and this was a big deal to him. He was very convicted about this, and he decided to take upon himself to persecute these Christians. And he would go around, he was at the stoning of Stephen, and just a lot of lots of persecution. And honestly, I think a lot of times when I was a kid, I just thought of Saul as this really wicked guy. I don't really know. It doesn't ever say that his intentions were anything other than what he core believed in and what he thought. So Jesus knew that one of the ways to get a hold of him was to knock him flat off his horse with a light so bright that he was literally blinded from it, and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Obviously, what an incredibly life-changing experience. I know a lot of us, as we struggle with doubts, wish something like that would happen. But I think a lot, when we look at the Bible, we're just thinking that angels are always just around visiting people, and they always say, well, don't be afraid. Now, the reason they say that is that people are freaking out that they're seeing these angels. Like, it's not something that they saw every day. Obviously, when that stuff happens, it's a pretty important thing. So Jesus really got a hold of Saul, and Saul, who was such a smart, driven leader kind of guy, probably struggled a little bit with pride. And I kind of think, my own commentary, that I'm not saying that you see necessarily pride because you hear it, but it's interesting to hear how he talks, huh? Because he wrote a majority of the New Testament, and he's a pretty straight shooter kind of guy. And so when he gave his life to Jesus, he decided to change his name to Paul, which means small or humble. I think that's pretty cool, because he knew, this is an area in my life that I have to be able to submit to. And so completely changed his life and was one of the first missionaries. And he wanted to make sure, for some reason, whatever it was about his personality, that everybody knew that everything that I know about the gospel came directly from Jesus. I didn't learn it from the apostles. I didn't learn it from anybody else. So this miraculous thing is that Jesus had already gone to heaven. So this is a big deal. He got to meet with Jesus. Jesus taught him everything. And man, he was on fire. So for the rest of his life, he was traveling, planting churches. And in the midst of that, he was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was stoned. Just all of this kind of stuff. Now, for you young people, that means getting hit with a rock. Okay? So anyways, by the time he was about 51 or so, he's out on the road. He's on this ship, and back in Tarsus, in that area, there was a certain fabric that they made from the fur of this peculiar breed of goat that had really long hair, and it was used and shipped everywhere for tent making. So he grew up around that, and as he started going into ministry, sometimes people would give him a place to stay. Sometimes they wouldn't. Sometimes they'd financially support him. Sometimes they wouldn't. Sometimes he had to sell tents and make tents to be able to just put food on the table. And I think about my background, and you guys can think some about yours, that my great-grandparents are all Scandinavian. They came over. That's when everyone immigrated over here, was my great-grandparents. They came through Wisconsin and Minnesota like every Scandinavian does, and then moved out to eastern Montana by Baker and homesteaded. So they were farmers and ranchers, and that's where my parents both grew up. My mom grew up south of Baker in Webster. They didn't have any running water. They grew up in a one-room schoolhouse. And so my dad always grew up, thought, well, maybe I'm going to take over the farm. And he decided pretty early on, even though he kind of liked that work, it's not what he wanted to do. But his first year after school, he worked at the John Deere implement dealer. And he decided, even though he wanted to be a mechanic, he doesn't want to work for someone else. And so he decided to go to school in Billings at Eastern Montana College. And when he came over, they said, we don't have anything for being a mechanic or a race car driver, which was his real dream. What else can you do? And he's like, well, I sang in choir, and they're like, oh, we're really looking for men in the music department. You should at least go talk to them. So he went over there and talked. They gave his spiel, their spiel to him, and then they asked him if he would sing a little bit for them, and they gave him a full ride scholarship. So this ranch kid came over and became a junior high choir teacher for 37 years. So when he was 22, he was going to Billings Bible Church, and he knew how to drive a bus. He knew how to do all of the stuff that you learn on a farm or ranch. And they asked him, hey, will you direct Clydehurst for this summer? Just one summer, that's all you need to do. He had no idea. And you think about it, he'd never really seen mountains like that, being in Baker. They didn't travel over here except for when he had to get his physical for Vietnam and Butte. So that was a huge deal. And he was there for 49 summers. So that's how I grew up, is that he would teach school in Billings, and then we would go up to Clydehurst every single summer. So I was around music a lot, and then I was around kind of a ranch and farm situation that if I went on to your ranch, I would feel stupid and intimidating, but because I just soaked it all in and I didn't know any different, and I was, you know, on horses every day and pulling trailers and driving buses, when I moved to Nashville, I didn't know that nobody else could back a trailer. And boy, was everybody impressed. They wouldn't stop talking about it. So every place we went, I was driving, you know, a two-axle trailer, and they're like, watch Scott back this in, you know. So I would do it as fast as I could. But the only reason that I even did music, I think, was because I was all about sports. I didn't even start writing songs till college. And it was something that I had this background that I was around in my culture that led me to something that helped me in ministry. And it was quite the same with Paul. So he was out, and I'm telling you, some nights they were roughing it. I mean, they've dealt with a lot of stuff. Him, Paul and Silas are about 51. They come up to a town called Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, so it was really fancy. It was kind of a crown jewel of showing off the power of Rome. And so they built it kind of as a miniature Rome. Very affluent. A lot of retired army guys that were there. Just a really beautiful town. Ooh, it's hot mic. You didn't have to pay taxes there or anything, so it was a pretty sweet deal. But they didn't have very many Jewish people there at all. There wasn't even a tabernacle. So when Paul was there, they would still go and worship in the tabernacle. And so him and Silas headed south down to the river to pray, and they found a group of women there that were having a women's Bible study. One of the women there was Lydia. She was from an area that I always have to remind myself, Thyatira. I always want to say stuff wrong. Have anybody been to Nashville? You know that the road called Demumbrian? It's spelled Demon Bruin, and I called it Demon Bruin forever. So I did not pay attention in Greek. But she was from Thyatira, so she was more than likely ethnically Asian. So you can kind of imagine Vera Wang. She was a fashion icon. She sold purple cloth. She was CEO of her business. She had she had a house there and a house in Philippi. So she was rich. And she was considered in that area, in that culture, a God-fearer, which meant she didn't believe in polytheism. She didn't believe in many gods. I mean, they had gods for everything. And that was totally fine as long as you admitted that Caesar was a god. And so that was the big deal about being Jewish, is that you did not bow down to Caesar. This group of ladies was meeting there. She probably already knew the Torah. That's what they were talking about. She maybe didn't quite understand the idea of redemption, but she was seeking and she was smart. So Paul came down. They started talking to Lydia, as he did. Obviously, he was very bold, sharing the gospel. And he explained to her about what Jesus did and about the redemption that can be found in him. And she gobbled it up and said, "Yes, I want to be saved." And then her whole family got saved. And she invited Paul and Silas to stay at her house, which was probably a pretty nice house because we know that the church met there quite a bit, and there had to be quite a bit of room for that to happen. And I don't know, I mean, I know we have it pretty easy here, but let me give you a story of what it feels like probably for Paul to go from where he stayed the night before to Lydia's house. Is that when I used to tour, we did this one tour with Food for the Hungry where they called it We'll Play for Food Tour. And the idea was really make sure that the whole focus was raising money on getting these kids sponsored. And we were totally on board, but part of the idea was that you stayed in host homes. And most people go, "Well, that's not that big of a deal." And I get it. But when you're playing like 30 or 35 shows in a row, everybody's super pumped that you're coming to their house and they want to keep you up super late and they only want to feed you pizza. And so that's why that stuff happens if you've ever had to work, you know, youth ministry guys. When a band comes in and you just give them pizza over and over again, they're dead in like 3 weeks. So you have to give them a salad and some other things. And so every night, these experiences were fairly terrifying. You didn't know what you were getting into. On one night, you'd make friends that you still keep in touch with. The other night, like, we had to run out the back of a house because there was a full-on fight going on, and we didn't know what to speak. And everyone spoke Spanish, and we didn't know how to speak Spanish, and we didn't know what was going on. So it was pretty sketchy. So we were in Northern California in a town called Acadia. It's a college town. Great show. Everybody splits up, and we decided to ride with this person. He took us to pizza. He was a college kid, and then we get to their house, and the idea is, hey, some of you guys have to sleep on the floor, you know, and again, not a big deal when you're in your 20s, but every night, right? And wine, littlest violin, but anyways, we get there, and I'm coming in with my stuff, and he's like, "We have one bed that two of you can share," and we're like, "Yes," you know, and I go, "I'll take the bed," and the other guys were way too willing to give me the bed, and I was like, "What's going on?" Walk into this house. It's very small, but in their bedroom, the window is just a Pizza Hut box. All of his clothes are stuck, like, literally above my head in one corner, just pushed off the bed that he didn't make or even think to change the sheets for me. There's just a brown spot where he always lays, and in the shag carpet was just scrambled eggs. Yeah, and so, like, I'm not that good of an actor, but the look of stunned of, like, I don't know what to do right now because we got driven here. I cannot sleep. I'm, like, not that big of a germ freak, but oh my goodness. Like, all that grease and dead skin. Oh, man, you guys know. So I don't even want to take off my shoes. So we made a policy that night, and everybody else, they got to sleep on an air mattress in their own, you know. They had a nice, clean sleeping bag. I didn't even have mine. So the morning we got up, I went in to maybe shower. I wasn't sure. I just wanted to get out of there. But the tub was full of pots and pans. That's just where they did their dishes, I guess. So that was kind of our policy. All right. So that was Paul's night before. And then the next night, we travel down to Monterey. And this guy picks us up in like a Land Rover. And we just keep going up and up and up to his mansion that overlooks the racetrack at Monterey. And he took us to Pebble Beach. And it was quite the difference. So that's what Paul was enjoying was Lydia was really showing him a lot of hospitality. Over the next couple days, they're in the area again. And there's this slave girl. Her owner is really exploiting her because she's demon-possessed and she can tell the future or whatever that looks like, right? But totally creepy, sideshow kind of thing. Everybody is completely in awe of what's going on, and they're really fascinated with all this mysticism and all that kind of stuff. And so she's yelling at Paul and Silas, and eventually Paul just goes, "Hey, demon, come out of there." And boy, that ticked her owner off, because now all of a sudden he lost that revenue stream. So he takes them to the magistrates. And what they don't like about guys like them, not only were they killing Christians and doing all that kind of stuff, but remember, they were stirring up stuff for the Roman government because they weren't going to bow down to Caesar. So they were going to throw him into, everyone was mad. And so they throw him into jail, and all he tells the jailer is keep him safe. But this jailer, who's probably an ex-soldier, takes them into the inner cell and puts them in the stocks. And these are not like the New England stocks where you stand there and people throw apples at you. These stocks were in all kinds of formations so that it was really uncomfortable. And the better they were at torturing you, the better it was. But by midnight, Paul and Silas are doing what? They're singing and praying and praising God. So I'm sure the soldier felt like, man, I've lost my touch. Like, I don't know what's going on, but I cranked them down pretty hard on there. So he was probably frustrated. And right then, a big earthquake happens, this miraculous thing, and everybody is set free and or bust loose. And so the soldier just panics. I don't know if he's got anxiety, PTSD, or whatever else, but he's like, I am toast, because his life was on the line for this. Takes his sword, puts the handle on the ground. He's just going to fall on it, just run himself through. Paul sees it, goes, no, no, we're all here. None of us have left. I mean, this blew this guy away, that these people that he tortured and mistreated were not only praising God, but they were going to do something for him that was completely sacrificial. He goes, how do I get saved? I want what you have. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Him and his whole family got saved, got baptized. They invited them over to their house. This is the foundation of the church in Philippi. You've got this fashionista, you've got this slave girl, you've got this ex-soldier, all very, very different people. Maybe not your perfect church planning team, but that's who it was, okay? So there's a little backstory. The backstory is half of what we're talking about, and you'll see why. So don't worry that I'm going to pause and pray like we're just getting started, okay? So let's pray. God, we just we love you so much. We love the word that you have for us. And I'm so grateful that we live in a place and time where we have your living word in front of us. Speak to us today. We are so grateful for you. And we just pray that you would move in our hearts. Lord, speak through me. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's our big theme. How can we be thankful in a pressure cooker? Because that's what life is. How can we be thankful in a pressure cooker? We are going into Thanksgiving week, which is a lot about being thankful. And also the town is called Philippi. So remember Thanksgiving when you're filling pies with pumpkin and whatever else. Remember this message and then fill yourself with a pie. I'm not good at Greek. I don't know if it's the same. But we're talking about Philippi. This is like 10 or 15 years later, and Paul, again, is in Rome in prison. Now, that's what we believe. He could have been in another place in prison as well, but more than likely under house arrest at this time, which still wasn't fun. And man, he writes this letter that is the only letter that he wrote that doesn't give a bunch of don't do this, stop doing that. This letter is all positive. And I don't know how you guys learn, but I'm a kind of guy that can take don't do that, don't do this. My wife is not that way. She would much rather learn about what she can do. And I think that a lot of us, even in a letter like this, we just figure out, well, if I'm doing this, then I can't be doing that, right? So he writes these guys to thank them so much for the encouragement that they've been to him. So let's open up to the letter of Philippians to chapter 1. We're going to skip verse 3 down to verse 3 there. And if you have your Bibles or phones, open up to it so that if you want to underline something, but if not, it's up on the screens, okay? I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And to the glory and praise of God. I tell you what, we tend to hang out with people like us, but church is full of a lot of different people. And what's interesting about the way that Paul writes, if you spend some time studying it, is the thing that he prays for the most is that we would know God. To him, that's a big deal. Because when you know God, you can discern between the enemy's voice and God's voice. And that's really, really important. The other thing that's fascinating, as you see at the beginning of this, is that when he's thankful for something, it's very, very, very rarely things that he's thankful for. He's thankful for people, and he's thankful for the gospel. So that can be tough because people don't seem to do what we want. That is so frustrating, right? Like if everybody would just do what we want and act the way we want, my kids would get along. I can't tell you, we're not even in the car 3 minutes before they start fighting. And we have kids from 18 to 9 and they still argue. And I'm trying to explain to our 18-year-old about how to talk to a 9-year-old. And then they're like, why is he always right? You know, that kind of, are you serious? I was asking, a lot of the kids that come to Clyders are from small towns, and they say, well, I don't have a good church, or I don't fit in. And I was asking a pastor about what advice would you give them? And he says, I'm telling you right now, that is a blessing. Because when you're in a place where you get to pick a church where everyone's like you, or you get to have the flavor that you want, it's a totally different experience than being a part of the body of Christ, like at Big Timber Evangelical. You guys have a place where you all come together from different backgrounds and different ages, and you can learn. You can learn from the young, you can learn from the old, and you can do life together. But man, are people annoying sometimes, right? It's so hard. It's so easy when we are presented with an idea or we read it. But I want you guys to know, I get it, that life is real. Okay? It's not like Lydia, as soon as Jesus came into her life, that she, he changed her, but there's a lot of stuff left over. I wonder if she ever struggled because of her money and intelligence that maybe with pride a little bit. What about this slave girl? Like, you have that kind of origin story, you're going to have problems in relationships. You're going to have trouble trusting people because she was used and abused. Well, what about the soldier? I mean, who knows what he's been through and what he's seen? He might be a little gruff from time to time. I work with a soldier at Clydehurst, and she's gruff sometimes. I have a lot of grace for her. You guys know who I'm talking about. She loves people so much, but she's got that purple heart, and she's got that on her heart too, and she has been through a lot of stuff, and I'm sure that he struggles too. But the first thing that I want us to write down is thank God for the people in your life. As we head towards Thanksgiving and we're trying to figure out how to be grateful in the pressure cooker of life, why in the world would we thank God for the people in our life? Well, those people in our lives, when we're within the church, are placed there, I believe, by God to mold us in that pressure cooker. Unfortunately, sometimes it gets a little hot, but to be there for us, to encourage us. I was thinking about this passage when we were coming through, and it's just awesome that Brian came back after such a long trip to talk just a little bit about the impact that this church, this body in Big Timber is making around the world. You guys are very, very similar to this church in Philippi. You're making an incredible impact with your encouragement that you've been to me, your encouragement of what you've done around the world. This church was not only funding Paul, but was encouraging him by letting him come stay at their nice house and taking care of them. And it just meant so much to him. It changed the course of history. Sometimes we feel like in our little place, maybe we're not changing the course of history, but you absolutely are. Because when we see our world may seem a little bit, it's just very real to us. That's what I want to say. And you know what it means like when somebody will just be there with you. You know, I'm just going to be here with you while you cry. I'm going to be here and listen to you. And what I love about the diversity of God's church is that I think that one of the most encouraging things that can happen is when you just have someone you can relate to, that will just listen. Sometimes we just need to be quiet and listen and let somebody cry and be there for them. And so this Thanksgiving, I want you to really try to be grateful for the people in your life and your church. Let's look back at the beginning, Paul's greeting in Philippians 1 through 2. He always would start letters this way. It was a very traditional way to start a letter. He said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all of us, who have given our life to Christ are saints. So that's the first thing he's doing, is he's verifying that these people have made right, been made right before God. But the interesting thing that's happening that you need to dig in a little bit deeper is that grace and peace were a very normal Greek and Hebrew greeting. So grace was basically translated like hello. Honestly, that's the lowest common denominator there, but that's what that meant. So it'd be kind of like, how are you doing? Like, so we're not just saying hello, right? But we're saying, how are you doing? And that's what we mean. We don't really want you to tell us, how are you doing? Fine. Yeah, you're not at all. But yeah, say, and then peace was shalom, which was, again, a very pleasant, kind way to say hello to somebody. But Paul wanted to make that something much more profound. So as he's talking to these saints, he changed the word to charis, which is means unmerited favor. So he wants to put something much heavier on the word grace, which was kind of a common word, honestly, in the day that was even used in many different ways. And you can do your own study on that. So don't worry about that right now. But that unmerited favor from God was something that Paul always says, don't forget the gospel. Know why you're doing this. Know who you are. That's why he cared so much that you knew who God was, because he wanted you to remember who you are in God. And then he says, and peace. And that peace that he was talking about was something that was really, really powerful, because that peace that you find from God is no guilt, no shame, and no fear. And I think that that is one of the hardest things for all of us, because we have done stuff that we feel horrible about. Paul had done stuff that he felt horrible about. But there's a big difference between what happens when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us, which says, I've got so much more for you. You are no longer a slave to sin. That's going to destroy you. I have set you apart for something new. Don't do that. Come away from that. It's destroying you. And then condemnation, which says, you have done too much. You're too stupid. You're too gross. You've been used. You've been discarded. I can't love you. Nobody's ever loved you. You just stay where you're at. That's the difference between shame and the righteous conviction of the Holy Spirit, which some people say spiritual guilt. That's a different thing. That word in English, it's not even used guilt, okay? It's not even use it. There's conviction, and then anything that makes you feel that there's that comes from God, and then there's that guilt and shame. And as you plug in and you get to know God, you'll know the difference, okay? Because God is forgiving you of all of that stuff. He says, no shame, no fear, no guilt. That is so huge. When you think about the power of the gospel, this is what happened. Jesus went to the cross willingly to take all of our mistakes and brokenness and sin on himself. And he gave us all of his righteousness for everyone who will accept him. So isn't it weird in 1 John 1:19 where he says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, I was like, well, if God's just, doesn't he judge sin? Well, yeah, he's a holy God who is going to set everything right. But why would he say that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? It's because Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our sin once and for all. He has set us free. He paid that debt for us. And as we stand before God, our God would only be just if he forgave us. Otherwise, he's not just. So in that moment, we can realize that whatever we're struggling with in our thought life, whatever mistakes that we make, whatever we're feeling, if we understand what happened on the cross, we will run to Jesus when we fail instead of hide in shame. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants us to be mad at God when things aren't going well. He wants us to start getting bitter. He wants us to say, the church has let me down. Everybody's let me down. That's all brokenness. That's not where you go. You go to the foot of the cross, and that's where you're set free. Absolutely amazing. And I think about this a lot, where there's this difference, right, of just knowing that and then truly trusting God. A lot of times, depending on what you've been through in your life, you really struggle with accepting your own brokenness or understanding that you need a savior. I totally get it. But I was thinking of this example. I'm listening to this audiobook called The Matthews Men, and it's about Matthews County, North Carolina, where a majority of the merchant marine came from in World War II. And I just didn't realize the amount of U-boat activity going on. Like, I liked that history, but I didn't realize. I mean, they were blowing up these merchant ships all of the time. And so there's this story that took place in the midst of all of that desperation of a family from Yugoslavia, once the Axis took over. They were going around Cape Town, South Africa, coming to the U.S., and Dasanka, who's the wife, and her husband Joseph were split up, probably because she was 7 months pregnant. They didn't want her on the ship that Joseph had to take to get back, get to the U.S. to work for the Yugoslav consulate. So Dasanka and her daughter Vesna, they had to wait almost a month later. So she's 8 months pregnant. She gets on a steamship called City of New York. And as they near the end of the voyage on March 29th, about 40 miles east of Cape Hatteras, North Carolina, the City of New York is hit by a torpedo. It was under attack by German submarine U-160. The ship fired back, but when a second torpedo hit, it began to sink. Dozens of crewmen and passengers were killed. The survivors crowded onto a lifeboat. The ship's doctor, Dr. Leonard Hudson Conley, wisely followed Dasanka and Visna onto their lifeboat. He broke two ribs trying to get in, so he was hurting himself. That night, Dasanka went into labor. Dr. Conley had no anesthesia to offer her or use for himself and few medical instruments to work with. The lifeboat was being tossed by 15 to 20-foot waves. It was dark, it was cold, and everyone was soaked with seawater. And of course, at least one enemy U-boat was nearby. Despite all of this, Dasanka gave birth to a baby boy in the wee hours of March 30th. I didn't have to wash the baby, Dr. Leonard said. The sea did that for me. The destroyer USS Roper soon arrived to rescue the survivors and transport them to Norfolk, Virginia. The baby was later named Jesse Roper, which was what the ship was named after, this this officer, naval officer Jesse Roper. They called this baby the lifeboat baby, and he was in the news like crazy because this was a piece of hope in the midst of all of this stuff. And this article is from 2005 when he died. So he's been in the news his whole life as the lifeboat baby. I have a picture of him, if our screens work. That's him right afterwards with his mom. And that was all over the news everywhere. Everyone was like, that's awesome. So I'm sitting there thinking, oh, that's really neat. But when I think about maybe giving you an example of what it's like for us in our brokenness, is that we weren't just a lifeboat baby born in the midst of all this trauma. We were actually born right in the water. And we're going to sink on our own. We don't have the power to do it. Like they say, throw your baby in and they can learn how to swim. I never did that. I was too scared. But you were just born in the ocean. And all of us Montanans, I don't know if anyone's else kind of sketchy with the ocean, but it's big, man, and it's deep. It's not the Boulder River. You know, I'm not scared to go in there, even though it's really slippery. People go in there, don't know the rocks are slippery, and down they go. I've heard a lot of Christians use pretty colorful language in the Boulder River. I'm like, oh, you sinner, what in the world? Yeah, it's cold water, man. It's really cold water. But we're born in the ocean, and we're going to sink. It doesn't matter how long it's going to be. Eventually, the consequence of us being born in sin, i.e. the ocean, is that we're going to drown. But there's a lifeboat, which is Jesus, who is there for anybody. But I'm telling you, it's not that easy, right? Like, oh, nice story. Problem is that most of us go, no, I'll do it myself. I don't need you. When you have this lifeboat, it's just one person who's been rescued going to rescue someone else. And that's what Paul wants to remind them all the time is that this powerful conversion that he had made this passion in him to share with everybody about what Christ did. And that's the gospel he's talking about. A lot of the times we feel completely useless. I have a picture of one of the most useless jobs that there possibly ever was. You see that lifeguard at the Olympics? So this kind of went viral as the most boring job or useless job ever. And then someone else found a picture of a lifeguard at the World Lifesaving Expo. World Championships of Lifesaving. That's even worse. Imagine being a lifeguard at the World Championship Lifesaving. A lot of times we feel like we have nothing to offer. Everybody's fine. But I'm telling you, we're not fine. All of us are broken. We're all hurting. And the thing that happens a lot of times, Jesus talks about it, but it's just human nature. And I don't really know how we say this, but I just want to tell yourself, give yourself some slack. Have some compassion, okay, on yourself. You give it to everybody else. Give yourself a break. You put on that religious mask because you're worried what people think. We all feel the same way. I can't just tell you not to worry about that. But that's why we take every thought captive and we give it to God every day and say, I'm broken. I'm going to try to get into community. I'm going to be able to get somebody that I can trust. And we're going to go through life together. And that's why Paul was so grateful. So one, we want to be thankful for the people around us. Two, we want to rejoice that in the gospel. And thirdly, we want to rejoice that we get to be a part of advancing the gospel. Let's turn to verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me was really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here but for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in my way. I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm going to be living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you and again your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So for all of you guys that may think the way that I think, first of all, have you ever had trouble where you've gotten in a fight on text message and you're not really sure of someone's tone? Like maybe they sent you all caps and you're like, what's that supposed to mean? That happens sometimes in scripture because you can't hear the tone. Secondly, don't forget this is translated from an original language. So like if you're translating something from Spanish, right, where they say stuff backwards, we say it's backwards to them, we speak backwards. So if you translate something word for word, it doesn't quite make sense. You wore the dress blue was why you translate it word for word in Spanish. So this was translated, the NIV that I'm reading is a thought by thought. So it tries to switch it around a little bit. But remember that Paul, again, is just a normal guy. God used them in profound ways. They described Paul for those that other that wrote about what he looked like. They said he was kind of a short guy, but pretty stocky. He had a really big nose, and his eyebrows came together in the middle. So he had a monobrow. He was bald, so I'm a fan. And he had bow legs. So when I grew up, I thought every cowboy, a real cowboy, had bowed legs. And so we had this guy that worked at Clyderst. His name was Mike Martin, and he was a gunner on B-17 in World War II. And he had bow legs, and he'd walk around, and I was always really impressed. And I thought, man, he's ridden a lot of horses. I can't believe how many horses he's ridden. And so when I think of Paul, a lot of times I think of that. And here Paul is, this guy who was a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, smart, just kind of a rascal, who is completely converted, completely changed, decided to change his name to Small and Humble. And the gospel got a hold of him, and he just dedicated his life to going around and planting churches. And what he discovered was that to truly live is to live for Christ. That's what real life is, because I've been set free from what I thought life was, which was bondage, shame, and fear. And now I live in this new hope of Christ. And my job, what I was created for, what I've been commissioned to do, is to get other people in the lifeboat. I'm going to go around and tell them, and I'm going to do whatever it takes. So I know for a fact, you guys, that life is really hard. I've said that a bunch of times, but what I don't quite understand, so I'm not going to try to explain to you because it's not my place up here, is that I don't know exactly when we it's called an interpersonal sin. So not only our rebellion against God, but the way that sin affects all of us because of how other people act and the brokenness of sin and the breakdown of the ozone layer and the whatever else, like everything has fallen apart, right? We still have God's common grace and have these wonderful moments together, but the world is broken. And so I don't know exactly how God works when we have something going on in with our health. But what I do know is that God can take everything that sin tries to destroy and make it something good. He's going to take everything that we've gone through and make it something good. And he's going to take it for his glory and our own good. We're going to learn through it. So let's not give those circumstances any glory. Let's give God glory for taking us through those difficult circumstances. And that's what Paul's encouraging us to do. Don't lose heart. Every chance that you're going through something or any situation you're in is a chance to advance the gospel. And when you can relate to somebody, when he was imprisoned or whatever else, he goes, guess what? I had this opportunity to meet people I never got to meet. Whatever it is that you're facing, if you've been through abuse, you've been through divorce, you've lost your job, whatever it is, God's not happy about that. He's not saying, yeah, good for you. I'm going to get you, whatever else. But what he's going to do through that, because he's going to redeem it, is that you might learn some things about yourself. You might be a little broken. You might find new ways to trust him. But what you really can do, and the reason that we should be excited that God's put us in that situation, is again, not for the situation, but because of the ways that we could advance the gospel. So this year, as we go into Thanksgiving, some of you might not be journalers, but let's try our best to be grateful, and let's focus on three things, among other things. One, we have a lot of nice things, but we know that they let us down, and a lot of times us as Americans don't realize why we feel so empty. It's because we've believed that this is going to make us happy and that new truck, and then it doesn't, so we're really confused, and that's one of our biggest crosses to bear here in America, is that we're just confused. So try to be thankful for the people in your life. Try to be thankful and really reminisce on what God has done, that he's set you free. You're free of fear and shame. Doesn't mean you're not going to be scared. Doesn't mean you're not going to have hard days. It doesn't mean any of that. But you're going to praise God for the gospel. And then lastly, you're going to thank God for the circumstances that you're in right now, because he's going to be able to be glorified in it. It's okay to say, get me out of this, get me a new job, save me somehow, God. Like, that's okay, but let's be grateful. This last year, the family's all awesome, all that's good, because if I give you a vague thing, you're going to worry about me. But this was one of the hardest years of my life. And as I had to go and try to get help, I had to try to, I just didn't want to do anything. Like, I didn't realize, like, one of the things that why I can look back already after a year and be grateful is that I didn't know what people meant by anxiety and depression, because what happened for me is that I had chest pains and all of this stuff, and then that made me anxious because I kept thinking I was having a heart attack, and I was like, my doctor, I'm like, it's a chicken egg thing. Like, I won't have too much pride that I'm not anxious, but I feel like I'm having a heart attack, and that freaks me out. So like, is that anxiety? What is it? You know, I'm not really sure. And then I got an irregular heartbeat from it, and I had to have a heart cath and just do all of these things, and all the doctors just got together and decided it was stress. So I was like, okay, like, I'll trust you. I'm not really sure. But through all of that, you start noticing stuff. Like, I studied all this in college. I started withdrawing from people. I started feeling fear in a different way that I had never felt it before. And through all of that, as I started leaning more into my church, meeting with people, sharing with other people, that, and I can't tell you the things that God brought into my life to help me through it. One of the main things was that I really focused on being grateful. And what that allowed me to do is it allowed me to be, as a father, for all you dads, girls, you have your own problems, I know. But for us, we carry, I can only speak for the pressures that we feel. And a lot of times it's hard for us to leave that at work or whatever we feel. And so we take that home and we're a little short with people, or we got our own issues. So what I wanted to be is present with my kids. I wanted to be able to leave all of that stuff everywhere. And as I started listing what I was grateful for and the people I was grateful for, I wanted to be there right with them in that moment and leave all of that. And I couldn't have done that apart from God. And that gratefulness, even though I kind of felt rotten, I felt this miraculous sense of gratefulness that was pretty amazing. So let's just give that to the Lord, and let's just have an amazing week of praising God. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you so much, and we're so grateful for who you are. God, we are grateful for the people in our lives. We're grateful for your gospel. Let us never forget that. Help us to know you more. Help us to be able to distinguish your voice. Lord, I pray that you'd become real to the people in this room that are struggling. We just love you so much. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.